Since we've been here, there's been a couple of misconceptions. So before we even start today, I thought, let me just clear up a couple of things. I've kind of got the impression people think we don't work much. And so we have a lot of time on our hands. So I brought two pictures along that just showed Joan and myself at work. Now that's me. And behind me is kind of what I do, electronics design and stuff. You'll see some meters and things on the left-hand side. That's what I do for 8 hours a day. So in case anyone is wondering, and the next pic, that's Joan. And she builds the stuff that I design. That's what I say. Every time she builds an awesome thing, I say, wow, that's absolutely awesome. And then, so she builds it, then I test it, and then we package it, and we sell it, and that's kind of the cycle of our little business. So if there's any more misconceptions, please come to us. We gladly explain to you what we do. So being on stage is kind of a spare time, you know, job thing. But that's what we do to pay for the tea and coffee every month. But amen. Today we're going to talk about grace, which is the fifth in the series on the book of Mark. We're going to take a very, very interesting walk through Mark. I just appreciate all the songs that we had earlier. They're really great, and they kind of set the tone, I think, for the message. You know, you never give up. God never gives up on us. And amazing grace you could hear in the background during the communion. And love, that kind of thing, kind of sets the tone for what we're going to talk about. But let me ask you this question. Who of you have ever felt that you're not good enough in something? You're not smart enough, other than Paul. You're not thin enough. I know I'm getting to that stage in my life where that's starting to become a serious question. You know, and I think we all suffer from that. We all, at some stage, circumstances, life, people, reality, we all live in it. And when we get to the point where, like, am I doing enough? You know, and as disciples, we really ask that same question. You know, the Jews had, in the first five books of the Bible, they kind of condensed all the laws and instructions. And they came up with 613 laws. So every morning, you know, if you could wake up and tick all of these laws, you knew you were in for a really good day. But of course, that was highly unlikely. So again, you know, a lot of instructions that we're going to fail on. It's kind of setting yourself up for failure. But then came Jesus, and he had a completely different approach. He brought along grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. What's great is we didn't deserve it. We'd like to have deserved it, but we know our lives usually don't reflect that we deserve anything. Favor, something to our advantage. So we didn't deserve it, but we get it to our advantage. Wonderful. What's even more interesting is that the word grace is actually never used in the book of Mark. Grace is modeled in the book of Mark. And as we walk through it this morning, we're going to see it come up again and again and again as Jesus just keeps on extending grace. You know, sometimes we think, will God accept me? Am I doing enough? Can I do enough? Will grace cover me? And sometimes we come across people who say, you know what, whatever I do, it doesn't matter because grace will cover me. We can look at both sides of the argument. But do we really understand grace if that's our thinking? Whatever I do, I can mess up. Grace will always cover me. I don't have to really take responsibility for my life because grace is always there. You know, and as we read, we find that Jesus extends unbelievable grace to his disciples. And yet, he withdrew it from those who came to him with their own agendas. You know, if I said to you, imagine someone walks up to you and says, hi, you're an awesome person. Will you be my friend? What would you say? not sure, hey? In this day and age, I'll probably go, weirdo. Okay, don't want to chat to him again. And yet, that's what Jesus does. He says, you know what? I know you. I know your sin. I know your background. I know where you come from. I know what you're thinking. Still, I want to be your friend. What more do we want? Turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. Strangely, we are going to look at the book of Mark again, and we're going to even start with a passage that is very familiar, but we're going to just look at a different aspect of it. Mark 1, verse 16. You know, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. You know, we've discussed this passage many times, and normally we focus on the response of the disciples. But this time I just want to look at the passage and from the Jesus' point. He just came along and he wanted to build relationships. He says, hey guys, come with me. You're not the best fisherman. You're not the most good-looking fisherman. You're just fishermen. Come follow me. Who of you have ever been sick? Lots of hands. When you're sick, do you sometimes feel, you know what, I need to get up and do something. I need to prove myself. I know most men probably don't feel that urge. But I know many women, when they're not well, they're like, yeah, I've got to still wash dishes, go to work, look after the family. I know I'm sick. But, you know, most men like, oh, got a sniffle, need bed rest. Feed me. No, we're wimps. There's kind of no getting away from it. But now I've got to share about Joan. You know, she's in her past, she's had many, many operations. And after the last one, the doc came to me and said, listen, we're actually tired of opening your wife up. What we're going to do, we're actually going to put a zipper in. And we're going to put a transparent window in. So that every time she comes for a checkup, we can just kind of poke around there with a torch. And if we need to do something, we can open it up and just fix it and close it up again. Is that okay? I said, that's fine. That's fine. That's much cheaper. Do you know that she's actually in the Guinness Book of Records? She's the only person who can go to the beach in summer and get a tan on her small intestine. Through the transparent window? No? You don't believe that? No, I like to rag my wife. But yeah, no, she's a soldier. Keeps going on in spite of and regardless. But here we're going to look at an example where Jesus meets someone who's not well. Carry on to Mark 1, verse 29, where it says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. What had she done to deserve the attention of Jesus? Nothing. Yet, he extends his grace to her, and he heals her. Turn to verse 40. Mark 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus was indignant. The leper had done nothing to deserve Jesus coming to him. And yet Jesus still extended his hand of grace freely. Isn't that comforting? These men didn't have to follow the 613 laws. They didn't have to do thousands of things. Jesus just came to them and extended his grace. It gets even better. In Mark 2, a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. And what happens, he's lowered through the roof. Now, he didn't come. He actually came to be healed. What does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. And he completes it by telling him, I tell you, get up and walk. Had he asked for that? No. He hadn't asked for his sins to be forgiven. He just wanted to walk. Yet Jesus just extends his hand of grace. And so we start feeling comfortable and think, wow, that's pretty simple. I just need to be around Jesus and the grace just gets extended freely. But suddenly we get to Mark 3 and we start seeing a stark contrast between the previous examples. Turn to Mark 3 verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Here we see an indignant God. Why? What changed in this situation? These men were critical and arrogant. And that's a view of our hearts. On the one hand, we can be humble, gentle, kind, but on the other hand, we can be arrogant and critical. Jesus makes the extension, the distinction. Grace for the one, no grace for the other. We start understanding a little bit deeper what grace actually means here. You know, we love talking about discipleship because we're a church of disciples. We surrender our lives to Jesus. That's what disciples do. Disciples don't hold back. You can't be a little bit of a disciple. You're either a disciple who's made Jesus Lord, or you're not a disciple. Turn to Mark 3, verse 13. Jesus now starts getting very specific. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. You know, he started originally and said, "Guys, make you fishers of men." But now he starts becoming more specific. He's now going to start sending them out to go and preach. He's going to focus on his apostles, his super Christians, the committed ones. And what we're going to do for the rest now, we're going to start following the progress of these guys as Jesus teaches them. You'll notice that in the first 5 chapters, Jesus actually expected very little from these men. They just hung around him and he modeled life in the kingdom. He modeled what it was like to be a disciple. Turn to your Bibles to Mark 4:33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. He starts fast-tracking them. He pulls them aside. He says, "Guys, parable that I've just explained, just shared, this is what it means." He starts teaching them. He starts focusing on them. Mark 4:35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." You know, he's with all this focus, you start thinking, amen, you know, they're with Jesus. They're growing. They're going to start getting this picture. Verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" What kind of question is that? He's pulled them out. He's been teaching them day in and day out. He's been modeling life as a disciple for them, pouring his heart out, pulling them aside, and the first thing they can come up with is, "Teacher, don't you care?" Really? They're critical. Lord, we had a certain idea in our mind, and suddenly we're not so sure. Don't you care? So what's the difference between the Pharisees, who were critical earlier, and his own apostles, who are critical now? Interesting. Interesting distinction. What did he do with them? He said, "Guys, sorry, you don't get it. Why don't you 12 go somewhere else? I'm going to pick a new lot." Does he do that? Obviously he doesn't. He corrects them and moves on. Very odd. In Mark 6 verse 7, he sends them out to start preaching. What happens? A crowd gathers. 5,000 of them. They've got to be fed. We know the story of the bread. Suddenly all 5,000 are fed. A bit later, another crowd gathers, 4,000 men. A couple of fish and some bread broken up. Afterwards, there are basketfuls of bread and fish. And you think, man, these guys must start getting this now. This is amazing. How is this happening? Mark 8 verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" You can kind of sense a bit of frustration in Jesus. You know, we sit back thousands of years later, and we're like, man, what's wrong with these guys? Are they just slow? Don't they get it? But then, you know, we've got to look at our own lives sometimes and think, you know what? I've been hearing many lessons over many years, and many of them repeated. And there's some stuff I just don't get. I'm still impatient. I still get angry. How many scriptures on anger must I keep hearing before I start understand? I still fail to see how to really love one another. And if we really start looking at our own lives, we realize, you know what? Maybe these guys, they're just like us. They're normal. Good to know. Mark 8:22. We're going to look at 2 healings of 2 blind men, but they're very different. You know, if you look at the book of Mark, it's broken up into 3 divisions. The first 8 chapters, Jesus is on the move. He's intense. Stuff's happening. And then he slows down from 8 verse 22, and he starts focusing on his 12 men. It's almost like, guys, this is what it's all about. Now, let me teach you. Now, from Mark 11 onwards, now I'm going to the cross. 3 very clear divisions. And now we're getting to the teaching portion. Mark 8:22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. What's odd about this particular story? For me, it's Jesus failed. He didn't get it right the first time. What happened? Was there a dip in the power grid? Star Trek fans, you know, there's no power, Scotty. What happened? But then we realize that, you know what, Jesus is teaching. He's just asked, do you fail to see? The next story is helping this guy. He doesn't get it right the first time. He's got to repeat what he's doing. And we think, and we start understanding, you know what, this is actually a teaching moment for the disciples. He's got to repeat what he does before something happens. Again, he starts focusing more on his disciples. He sits down, he chats with them to see if they understand who he really is. I mean, they've seen miracles. They've seen the blind heal. They've seen, you know, sick people get up and not be sick. And so you think, come on, guys. Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. What an important point. He's been recognized for who he actually is. Peter declares it clearly. So everything from now on must be okay. Not so. The disciples get it. Jesus then makes three predictions. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus tells his disciples he's going to the cross to die. And they were ready, weren't they? They were prepared. How does Peter respond in verse 32? He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The man who's just claimed, Jesus, you are the Messiah. He's just told him he's not allowed to do what he came down to earth to do. Nice, Peter. This is one of the few times where we see Jesus indignant. To the point where he says, Peter, you've aligned yourself with Satan with that kind of thinking. No grace. No grace in the answer in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What's the difference? Peter had his own agenda. He said, God, it's got to be done the way I think it should be done. And Jesus says, no. I'm Jesus. I have my agenda, and you surrender to it. Second prediction, 9 verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Why were they afraid to ask him about it? Because they'd just seen what had happened to Peter. They said, there's no way we're going to put up our hands and say, Lord, we have a question. They were afraid. Same thing he said previously. But it just gives you an impression of how human these guys are. You know, we look back in time and we think super apostles, and they were. But right now, they're human. We can relate. We don't listen well either. You know, last week, John spoke about cousins. It's wonderful. He's getting calls now to say, hey, this is cousin Fred, you know. Get with me. I want to study the Bible. We're all human. We all fail. We all need Jesus. Not only do they not ask Jesus, but they get into an argument on the road about something worldly. In Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Wow, that's important. We're with Jesus on a trip to the cross. He's just rebuked Peter and we're arguing about who's the greatest. Sitting down, verse 9, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." What a tempered response compared to all the things that have been happening. Jesus' grace just abundantly pouring out. But then we get to an interesting story which rocks the disciples. He's just been pouring out grace, and suddenly here's a graceless example. Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. Is this man not open and eager to learn? We'd commend him, say, wow. I certainly didn't start off my walk like this. Mark 10 verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Now put your hands up if you can say that. Wow, what a guy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Special couple of words, those. Why? Because Jesus asked very few people to come follow me. This was a unique calling. It was a great offer. Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were shattered. They've just been receiving acceptance and grace. They've been messing up. Grace continued to pour out on them. They asked silly questions and the grace kept continuing. This Jesus who's healed lepers, healed the sick, performed countless miracles. He reaches into this guy's life and plucks out one thing and says, "Because of this, no grace for you." The disciples were rocked. Why? Because this man was not surrendered. He'd surrendered many things, but he was not completely surrendered to Jesus. If we want grace, we need to be surrendered. Mark 10:26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "What about us? You have loved us, but does your grace cover us? Who then can be saved?" Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." Suddenly Peter felt insecure. Like, Jesus, we've left, what more can we do to deserve your grace? So the issue really is surrender. And many times we can hold back in areas. We don't really want to open up our lives. We don't really want to share what's going on. We don't really want to give up some of the stuff that, you know, we quite like doing, and so we'll kind of half follow Jesus. But there is no half. There's only complete surrender and then perfect grace. It's a wonderful formula. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, on Friday, we were at a baptism, and we heard Janet say, "Jesus is Lord." What an awesome statement. 19 years ago, Jonah and I said, "Jesus is Lord." When you say that he's Lord of everything, your own agenda takes a back seat. And I often ask myself, how does this grace that pours on the disciples, how is it actually manifest in this day and age? How does it affect me today? And you know, one of the things that the only way I can really see how grace affects me today is by looking back. Because we get comfortable with where we are today. We get comfortable with our relationships, you know, our routines. We get comfortable. You don't recognize, my goodness, you're flooded with grace where you are right now. I've got to look back. You know, I've been married now 31 odd years. And I can see how my marriage has changed in those 31 years. And that change started 19 years ago. In October this year, we'll be disciples 20 years. And my marriage is more awesome today than it's ever been. That's grace. Why? Because I change. I see things. I'm open to people talking to me. My wife changes. She's open to people talking to her. 19 years ago when we joined, Joan was so nervous she couldn't even come to midweek without crying. Now she's teaching the younger women. What a change. What a privilege for me to have a wife of that caliber that walks with me. What's grace? Grace for me is a forgiving wife when I mess up. An understanding wife when I'm not well. An encouraging wife when I'm too inwardly focused. Someone who remembers when I forget. Who gently nudges me when I don't really want to do something that I need to do. Who has grown to be such a delight in so many different areas. That's grace. Grace for me. Abundant grace poured on me. Not on her, on me. She's got her own grace. I look at my relationships. I look around me in the church and how many people I can call friend. Hundreds. We come from Johannesburg. We have hundreds of friends there. I came here knowing very few people. Now my friendship circle is growing. And you know what's great about being in the kingdom and having abundant grace poured out on me? We can go into any home and talk about anything. I can meet people for the first time and we can talk about marriage issues which are deep and meaningful. That's grace. We don't need to talk about sport, shallow things, what's on TV. We talk about, well, how's your marriage? How can we help you? Wow, this and this and this is happening. Man, let's look at the scripture. That's grace, just being poured out, that this is available to us. We don't deserve it. We have never deserved it. But Jesus pours his unmerited grace on us if we make the decision to make Jesus Lord. You know, I've heard some stories about spouses holding back in their relationship. And I'm thinking, if you hold back in a relationship, you don't understand grace. You don't understand how much grace has been poured out on you. You know, I think of the story, and Joan shared it with some of the women, about the lady who came to Jesus and washed his feet. Luke 7. Don't have to turn there. But what is so interesting about that particular scripture, I mean, she washed his feet. There were some Pharisees there who were critical, who said, "Do you know where this woman comes from? Do you know her background? And then Jesus stops and he tells a story. But he ends in verse 47 and he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Lots of grace for those who are willing to love like Jesus. It doesn't matter your background. It's irrelevant. But do you really appreciate what's been given up for you? Because if you really appreciate that, and the abundant grace that's been poured out on you, there'll be no holding back in a relationship. You've been given a lot. Therefore, love a lot. Pour out grace in your relationships a lot. Let's look at the last prediction, Mark 10, verse 23. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who following were afraid. Remember, we're still talking about the rich man and what Jesus said to him. Verse 33, again he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. Same story, third time. How do they respond? Verse 37, they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Really? Are you serious? That's what you spoke about? Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. You know, the amount of patience that Jesus poured out on these guys was unprecedented. He could have stopped that apostle bus at any time and said, you know what, enough's enough. Third prediction, and you're still wondering who's the greatest? Come on. But that's what it is with those who have surrendered everything. That's what the song that we heard earlier was so great. There's an infinite amount of grace for those who have surrendered everything. We see the final story with another blind man at the end of this section. Again, it gives us just an enlightening conclusion. Mark 10:46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Did you pick it up? The second man ever to recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, pick that up, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. What an ending. The disciples just don't get it. They've been with him for a long time. Even at this point, they're still arguing strange stuff. And yet Jesus walks past a blind man who recognizes him as the Messiah. Throws away his cloak. What's special about the cloak? That's probably all he had. That's what he used put on the road for people to throw money into it. It was his money collecting device. It covered him at night. It protected him during the day. He threw it aside. He surrendered everything and followed Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Are we still waiting to fully commit to Jesus? You know, often we think, you know what, I'm just going to wait until I get it. And when I get it, then I'm going to follow Jesus. But we've got the order wrong. There is no getting it. You follow Jesus, then you'll get it. That's what faith is all about. Faith isn't seeing where the end point is. Faith is saying, I'm going to commit, and the end point will be wherever Jesus takes me. So where are we today? Are we still waiting? Still can't give this up, can't give that up. Remember, Jesus' grace is abundant for those who have surrendered everything to him. What do we lose? We lose some worldly stuff. What do we gain? We gain eternity. What a balance in life. Abundant grace and an eternity with Jesus. So, knowing his grace is abundant, we need to make a decision. Are we going to come to Jesus on our terms? Understanding his answer to the Pharisees? Or are we going to come to Jesus, surrendering all? Let's pray.